We're going to start this morning with what is, amounts to a history lesson. I know that history is all of our favorite subjects, but we're going to talk a little bit about our call to be a restoration people. And so as we're going to focus in this new series that we're starting, not on the past, but on how we are restored by God daily and how He continues to restore us. But in order to sort of get a running start into that, I thought we would talk about the past just a little bit. In the 1800s, there was a series of revival meetings. This was right around the turn of the century, about 1800, where these revival camp meetings, they're called camp meetings because people would come and camp out and they would stay there for weeks. And there'd be preaching every day, different preachers. The biggest one was the Cane Ridge Revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. In 1801, I believe, and Barton W. Stone was the featured speaker there, but there were many others as well. There were between 10 and 20,000 people, the several different counts, but of course they were preachers doing the counting, so you really don't know how many. But without a PA system and in a place where there weren't a lot of rest stops and those kinds of things, that was pretty impressive. And there were people from Baptist and Methodist and even the Episcopal Church and Presbyterians particularly. They were all there together despite widely different theologies because there was a spirit of renewal and revival. Well, after revivals were over, things went back to normal, of course, and people go back to their home churches. And all of a sudden, these people that had gotten to know one another and gotten to appreciate the Lord in one another, they could no longer worship together. Because, you see, in order to be faithful in Church A, you have to ascribe to that church's doctrine, that church's creed, and that leaves out the people over in Church B. And so that unity that they experienced during the revival movements was impossible once the revivals were over. And so there started to be a yearning for a non-creedal, non-denominational sort of Christianity where all Christians could come together to worship and serve. Barton Stone is an example of one of the, he was the lead speaker at Cane Ridge. Well, he was a Presbyterian, but he wasn't a very good Presbyterian. And he got in a lot of trouble with his Presbyterian hierarchy, and so he fired them. In fact, what he did was kill them, not people, but he decided to let his denomination die. So in this statement that was made, the last will and testimony of the Springfield Presbytery, the association that he was a part of, he and a bunch of other people got together and they wrote, "We will that this body die, be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, even as we were called to one hope of our calling." And they resolved to make some changes. They renounced their titles of reverend. They started to talk about a priesthood of all believers where everybody is one in Christ. And they started talking about things that we would refer to as congregational authority, where every congregation is free to follow Christ as He calls them to. Well, into that same religious milieu came the Campbells, Thomas Campbell. About 5 years after Stone's last will and testimony of the Springfield Presbytery, wrote a sermon that came to be published at the book as a book where it was a very, very long sermon in a normal sized book. He said that the Church of Christ, this is how the thing was begins, the Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one, consisting of those in every place who profess faith in Christ and obedience to Him. He then went on to talk about 13 different articles. This was called his Declaration and Address, that he thought would be the basis of pursuing Christ without creeds and just following the Bible alone. Some of those are these. The church must exist in different bodies, but there must be no divisions. He acknowledged there's got to be different churches. Everybody doesn't fit into one. And those different bodies are going to do things differently. But there can be no divisions or schisms between the people in those bodies. He also said that nothing is bound except what is expressly taught in the Bible. There's no creed. There's nothing you have to sign in order to follow Christ. You just got to follow the Bible. Things that we clearly infer from the Bible can be considered by us doctrine, but cannot be bound on anyone else because they might not see it the same way as we do. And finally, he says, all who accept Christ must accept all others who accept Christ as well. There must be a practice of unity despite the differences that we might see in what the Bible actually teaches. Well, his son, Alexander Campbell, became the mouthpiece of this movement. He had two different papers that he edited. One was called The Christian Baptist, and the other was called The Millennial Harbinger. Most of us would like him to rename both of those. But he, those documents, he sort of was the main writer who gave kind of form and substance to this Back to the Bible movement that we know as the Restoration Movement. I came across an article written by the late Edward Fudge where he talks about the four main things that motivated Campbell, the four main truths or the four main things that made up the dream that Alexander Campbell had as he started this movement. The first was that the millennium must surely be coming soon. He thought that it was time for Jesus to come back, and so we have to work to get ready for the fact that Jesus is coming back. Now, Campbell had a very different idea than the one that we're used to about the end of the world. He thought that there would be a golden age, the millennium, that would precede the return of Christ, that the church would move society back to the kind of world that God wanted us to have, and that would last for 1,000 years, and at the end, Christ would come. Well, he also believed that before that can happen, the world has to be converted, that the gospel has to be preached. So evangelism and preaching and writing and translating the Bible into other languages and those kinds of things were foremost in his way of looking at things. And then he thought, for that ever to happen, then we must unite as believers in Christ. We cannot convert the world if we're fighting with one another, which is kind of interesting because Campbell is known for a series of polemic debates that he had with people in other denominations. But he thought the denominations had to unite into one body and work together in order to preach the gospel to the whole world. And finally, that unity is only possible if we abandon our creeds and our different bodies and superstructures and simply unite on the Bible and the Bible alone. Notice that for Campbell and the early leaders in this movement that has led to us, this is our forerunners in Churches of Christ, also the Christian Church and the disciples, it was unity who came first. The Restoration Movement was always a back-to-the-Bible movement, but it was clearly seen as a way to promote unity. Now, here's what I want you to think about. We're introducing a new series, and the kind of things we're talking about really are not going to have to do much with what we're actually going to talk about when we get down. This is the background, because most of us are familiar with our identity as part of this restoration movement. We have restored the New Testament church. But what's interesting to me is we've abandoned, happily abandoned, three of the four things that led to that restoration movement. Right? We don't talk about the millennium coming at any moment. Oh, we believe Jesus is coming back, and we don't have those arguments like people used to have about, are you a post-millennialist? You know, the idea that the world is getting better, 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 and Jesus is going to come afterwards, that kind of got jettisoned after the First World War. We sort of see the world getting worse and worse and worse. We do believe that Jesus is coming back, don't we? Thank you. But I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that's not the driving force of our Christian lives. That's not the main thing that we talk about when we come together. That's not mainly what our songs talk about, although we do have a few. That's not what we teach about, and that's not the motivation that we have. We've got to get things done because Jesus has come back a week from Thursday. So we kind of jettison that. And then evangelism. We all believe evangelism is important, right? It's even important to go other places like Haiti and do evangelism, isn't it? But that is not the driving force of our church anymore. We don't feel that God's work is constrained in the world until we get busy and share the gospel. That His desire for the world depends on our faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to others. We still believe that evangelism is important as long as somebody else does it and we don't have to do it ourselves. And then we have totally jettisoned this idea of unity, the oneness of all believers in Christ. Barton Stone, in the early days of the movement, said, and this is just more bold than you realize, he said, let unity be our polar star. Just the way that ships navigate by the North Star, he wanted his movement to navigate by that which led to unity in Christ. Stone and Campbell disagreed about many different facets of doctrine. Things that we would say are pretty... For example, Barton Stone was charismatic. He believed in the gifts of the Spirit. He believed in speaking in tongues. And he believed that happened while he was preaching at Cane Ridge. Campbell, not so much. Stone was a Unitarian. He believed that God and Christ and the Holy Spirit were actually all one, different manifestations of the same person. Campbell was more Trinitarian. Stone believed that baptism's power was in the working of God and the fact that we were doing it in the answer of a good conscience. It was Campbell who stressed that baptism must be for the remission of sins. They disagreed about all of those things. But you know what? They were able to unite their movements and be good friends, even though they took some friendly jabs at each other from time to time, because they loved Jesus and they appreciated the Jesus they saw in the other person. And they were able to overlook a lot of their differences. We're not as able to do that today. And then what that means is the only part of Campbell's genius that we have preserved down through the years is this idea of restoration. When I talk about those in our fellowship or those in our religious tribe, some people take offense to that because we're not a fellowship and we're not a religious tribe. We are the church, the sum total of the church, the true church. We are all members of the church. At least that's the way that some people see it today. You see, if you restored the church, then you've restored the right one, and any other one is the wrong one. When I was a kid, our Sunday night routine consisted of the three P's, Pepsi, popcorn, and the Ponderosa, the old show Bonanza. We'd come home from church, and it usually came on, I think it was at 9 or 10, so it came late enough that we could do all our church stuff and be faithful there and get home. And you know, we couldn't do that for the Wonderful World of Disney. That came on too early, but we got home in time for Bonanza. In fact, there's a family story that my dad used to love to tell about one time when I was 6 or 7. They had put us to bed early for some reason, and all of a sudden, I jumped out of bed because I thought I heard a Pepsi pop go off, and I thought they were going to watch Bonanza without me, you know, that sort of thing, because those things went together. I also remember, this one was not quite so funny, watching Bonanza and becoming extremely upset because on the show, Little Joe went to church in a Methodist church. He had a girlfriend, and he went to church with his girl, and he went to a Methodist church, and I thought, well, that's the wrong church. I can't believe that Little Joe would make such a decision. Of course, you know, he shot three guys after church, so I guess, you know, that kind of made up for it. But the idea is it was so ingrained in a little kid that our tribe was the one true church that everything else was not so much. Okay, what we're going to do in this series is we're going to look at being that restored church. And I don't want to leave the wrong impression. We're probably not going to bring up this restoration history stuff anymore. We're going to be looking at how God continues to restore us and why that's important and how our restoration movement has to be an ongoing thing and how we should not get as sidetracked as we have historically in trying to find the right forms and formats for church, but that what God wants to do is restore us from the inside out. Here's what I want you to suppose. Suppose for just a second that the Apostle Paul comes to town. And of course, he's going to first go to Starbucks because, you know, Paul's going to want coffee. And so Paul goes to Starbucks and he asks the barista, okay, where do the Christians meet in this town? And she said, oh, well, they meet down the street there at the church building. And Paul says, huh? What's a church building? And she says, well, you know, the big building that has the worship center or the auditorium in it. Auditorium? What's that? Well, and she says, well, you know, the big room that has the pulpit and the stage. And Paul said, a pulpit? I've never heard of such a thing. And she said, yeah, you know, the stage, the place where the guy who with the pitch pipe who leads the praise team. And Paul said, oh, Roger. All right. The point of all that is simply to point out most of the stuff that we take for granted is how to do church, Paul wouldn't have ever heard of. Church bulletins, Sunday school classes, ushers, people waiting on the Lord's table. Those things hadn't been invented yet. For Paul, church was 20 to 30 people sitting around in somebody's living room in a very participatory sharing of church. And we would be kind of uncomfortable, I think, with that. You see, one of the things that we used to say is where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we're silent. You ever heard that before? And another one of those slogans that we used to say is, we do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. See, that's part of that back to the Bible restoration sort of heritage that we have. But the simple fact is, we would be terribly uncomfortable if we did Bible things in Bible ways. Because we've developed a way of church that is total. The fact that we have this many people here, for one thing. The fact that you're sitting facing the front rather than sitting in a circle facing one another. The fact that I'm doing all the talking and no one else is very foreign to what the New Testament church did in their worship. We're going to use the church at Corinth as an example, and then we'll move to Jerusalem. Okay? Let's just suppose we have a discussion right here in the middle of the sermon. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29, he's talking about what was happening in Corinth is that people that prophesied and people that spoke in tongues were fighting all the time for who got to talk. And so Paul is saying basically only one person speak at a time. And to the prophets, he says this, two or three people should speak what God has revealed. Everyone else should decide whether that person said is right or wrong. In other words, if somebody is prophesying, everybody else has to be quiet and listen, and then you get together and talk to see if you can agree that what he said really sounded like what the word is. Now, how do you like the idea of having a discussion over what was just preached in the middle of the sermon? Can't do that. That's a Bible class. That's not church. Or let's suppose everybody took turns standing up and singing or standing up and teaching a lesson. When Paul starts this section in 1 Corinthians 14, talking about, you know, just do things decently in order, he says this, when you meet together, one will sing, another will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given them, one will speak in tongues, and another will interpret what is said. But everything that is done must strengthen all of you. See, Paul's point is you're only uplifted if you can understand and absorb what's going in. So all this confusion is no good. But what he does in setting that up, he lets us know it was a very participatory thing. That sometimes people would stand and give a revelation. Sometimes people would stand and sing a song. Just don't do all of that at the same time, is what Paul is saying. Joe will now stand and sing a song. No, I'm just kidding about that. Or should we forbid people from speaking in tongues? Because Paul says, be eager to prophesy, but do not forbid anyone from speaking in tongues. I kind of suspect if somebody stood up and started speaking in tongues, that we have a deacon assigned to tackle them or something. You know, that's just not part of what we do. But Paul says it sure was at Corinth. And then what was causing some of the problems at Corinth is they had a potluck, right, as part of communion. And so when Paul is explaining to them what the communion is about, he reminds them of the pattern in Jesus giving the communion. He says, in the same way Jesus took the cup, and after supper, say, this cup is a new. They had a meal. Go back to Matthew, Mark, or Matthew and Luke. And notice they have a meal together. And at the end of the meal, they had communion. That's what Corinth was trying to do. The problem was during the agape meal, during the love feast, some were eating too much. Some were not waiting for others. The people that were poor didn't have anything to eat. That was all wrong. But what we would call a potluck, they had right in the middle of church. In other words, we don't do Bible things in Bible ways. Most of what we do has developed out of our own culture, our own time and space. Actually, the culture of 150 years ago is where a lot of the things, like invitation songs and those kinds of things, those were developed historically in America. Now, maybe the problem that we have with this idea of restoration is that we start at the wrong end. We start with forms and formats, and we want to know what's the right way to do music in church, or what's the right way to do communion in church. Look at the example of Jerusalem. And what would we do if we thought this was the pattern for the church? How often did the church at Jerusalem meet together? And we sometimes get in discussion, you know, is Wednesday night really required, or is that just kind of an extra credit meeting? Well, the Bible says every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. How often did they meet? Every day. Wednesday including, right? Is that the pattern? Or what kind of relationship did those early Christians have? All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. They knew each other. And they were committed to each other, even if they didn't know each other well. And not only were they one in heart and mind, they put their money where their mouth is. If somebody was needing something and they had it, they would share it. That's the kind of relationship. It wasn't that they were living 50 miles apart and coming together one day a week to have an hour and 15 minutes of worship. And what was the program for growth in the church? Here's an interesting thing. I think we pointed this out once before. This is talking about the growth of the church as they were meeting together in Solomon's colonnade in the temple. And then Luke goes on to say, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Think about how that goes together. All right, there's this huge, impressive meeting in the big church, in the temple, but no one would dare to join them in public because you kind of mark yourself as being a Christ follower if you show up. They didn't have any visitor cards because they didn't have any visitors. And yet the church was growing and more being added to their number. How did that work? Well, obviously, the members were talking about Jesus. They were gossiping the gospel. People were being added to faith outside the large assembly. So the engine that drove the growth was not the church, but it was rather individual people sharing their faith, at least at that point in church history. And how did they proclaim their message? We were just talking about this before services. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. How was their fellowship taking place? Well, it was taking place at church and it was taking place at house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And then finally, what did that growth look like? So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient. They were not just having Bible classes and learning more about their faith. They were proclaiming it in such a way that even the religious professionals outside of the faith were coming to have faith in Jesus. Okay, I understand that using the example of Jerusalem sets the bar pretty high. They had 12 apostles that were working with the church at that time. And so they had really great teaching and preaching. They were doing miracles that kind of attracted attention. They had 7 deacons, and all the deacons were preaching, from what we read as well. We're better off comparing ourselves to Corinth, don't you think? But, okay, what is the point? The point is just this. If we are going to be the church of the New Testament, that doesn't mean that we simply do things like they did, or else we need to be meeting day to day, and we need to be sharing all our money, and we need to be, you know, those kinds of things. But we need to be driven by the same thing that drove them, because the same power that allowed them to grow and allowed them to be who God was calling them to be is the same power that is available to us. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You see, that's why they grew. That's why they prospered. It wasn't just because they were doing the right things in the right order. It's because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were lifting up God in prayer daily. It was God who was restoring the church. And it's God who must restore the church today. Acts 6 and verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be... See, these guys are passing out food bags. These are the folks that are distributing the food to widows that are being overlooked. 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit. And we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. What was going on? You had people that were full of and motivated by the Holy Spirit doing the work of the church. You had leaders who were devoting themselves to prayer and to teaching. Who was it that was driving the church? God was. It was God who was restoring and leading and building that church. Acts 9 and verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in number. Again, it was God Himself. It was the Spirit of God that was building that church. And if we are going to be restored today, that's the same power that has to be taking place in us. As we seek to return to a restoration movement, and that's what we're going to talk about in this series, we need to return to one that doesn't focus on forms and formats. It's not about deciphering the code that lets us to figure out exactly how the church is to work and exactly how the church is to be organized where that has been missed by other people. Restoration is not about us being right and everybody else being wrong. Restoration is about God making us right by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. In fact, every time restoration is talked about in Scripture, it is always something that God does. People don't get together and create revival. People don't get together and figure out how they're going to restore anything. It is God who does that. For example, in Psalm 85, verse 1, you, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure from among us. Yes, Israel had to turn in repentance, but it wasn't because they figured out how to go about being a great kingdom. It's because they returned to God and He restored them. Isn't that what we've been singing this morning? The restoration that God does. Here's some of the lyrics of the songs we sang. By Christ redeemed, by Christ restored, we keep the supper of the word. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not us figuring out anything. It's trusting in what Jesus has done for us. Restore my spirit, Lord. I need restored. My heart is weary. Please help me, dear Lord. And what we're getting ready to sing, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me. David writes in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God restores. We don't figure it out. We don't apply some formula that we decipher from the Bible. We simply come to God from what He reveals in His Word. We rely on Him. We do the best that we can to follow Him. And we trust His power and His forgiveness in His Spirit. Indeed, if that's something that sounds like that you would want in your life, then we leave the invitation with you. If you've never started your life with faith, believing in Christ as your Savior and acting upon that faith by repenting of your sins and being baptized to have those sins washed away as you die to sin and live again, as Paul talks about, then that invitation is for you this morning. But it's also an invitation for us all. God wants to restore us day by day, and that's the call, and that's the invitation. If you need to come, do so.